All right. Well, let's pray and then dive in. Lord, thank you so much for your word, especially this passage that we're going to look at today. And I just pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to consider the things you want to say to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I have some good news and I have some bad news. First, let me give you the bad news. You're all sinners. And as hard as it is to believe, I am too. Noah and Dan did a great job, I thought, the past several weeks explaining some of the aspects of sin. And I want to take just a few minutes to really just give you some bullet point type review on the nature of sin, because it really is the backdrop of today's text. First of all, the nature of sin. Sin, first and foremost, really is an inward inclination. It's not just outward acts or wrong acts. It's a natural inner inclination that really predisposes us to do wrong acts. And that makes our motives and as important as our actions. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 21:22, he says, "You've heard that our ancestors were told, you must not murder. If you commit murder, you're subject to judgment. But I say, even if you're angry with someone, you're subject to judgment. If you call someone an idiot," oh, I wish that wasn't there. I guess I better stop calling people that. He says, "If you call someone an idiot, John, you're in danger of being brought before the court. And if you curse someone, you're in danger of the fires of hell." Then down to verses 27 and 28, he says, "You've heard the commandment that says you must not commit adultery. But I say, anyone who even looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So motives, our thoughts, are just as important as acts. And the point is, it's not just simply that we are sinners because we sin. The point is that we sin because we are sinners. Millard Erickson, one of my favorite theologians, defines sin as any lack of conformity, active or passive, to the moral law of God. Sin is failure to live up to what God expects of us in our actions, our thoughts, and our being. Secondly, sin is rebelliousness and disobedience. The Bible assumes that everyone basically has an internal sense of right and wrong. And the Apostle Paul says that this even includes the Gentiles, those of us who didn't have the written word of God, like the Jews did. And in Romans 2, verse 14 and 15, he says, "Even Gentiles who do not have God's written law show that they know his law when they instinctively obey it, even without having heard it. They demonstrate that God's law is written in their hearts, for their own conscience and thoughts either accuse them or tell them they are doing right." You know, a prime example of this is Genesis chapter 2, verse 16-17, where Adam and Eve rejected God's prerogative to tell them what was right and wrong. Remember, he told them that they could have anything in the garden that they wanted except for the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But they rebelled against his authority. They rebelled against his prerogative to tell them how to live, and they ate it anyway. And I believe this was the introduction of sin into the human race. Third, sin entails spiritual disability. It actually alters our inner condition. It alters our character. In sinning, something inside us becomes twisted or distorted. In fact, Isaiah 53, we're going to look at here in a few minutes, uses the Hebrew word for bent. We're twisted. We're distorted. In Romans 1, the Apostle Paul describes it this way in verse 21. He says, "Yes, they knew God, humanity, but they wouldn't worship him as God or even give him thanks. And they began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. And as a result, their minds became dark and confused." They became twisted and confused and distorted, bent if you will. Verses 28 to 31. Since they thought it foolish to acknowledge God, he abandoned them. He gave them over to their foolish thinking and let them do things that should never have been done. See, again, their minds have become twisted and distorted and bent. And then so did their behavior. Verse 29, their lives became full of every kind of wickedness, sin, greed, hate, envy, murder, quarreling, deception, malicious behavior, and gossip. They're backstabbers, haters of God, insolent, proud, and boastful. They invent new ways of sinning, and they disobey their parents. They refuse to understand, break their promises, are heartless, and have no mercy. So it's not just acts of sin, wrong acts that make us sinful. It's the fact that we are bent, we are just twisted, distorted because of sin that is expressed now in our behavior. Sin is why our minds need to be removed, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Sin is also the incomplete fulfillment of God's standards. In other words, sometimes it's not living up to, it's not completely, not fully living up to the standards that are expressed in God's character. It's falling short, Romans says, of his glory, of his character. And sometimes it's not doing anything that God commands, just total disobedience. Sometimes it even is more subtle than that. It's maybe doing the right thing, but for the wrong reason. And in Matthew 6, Jesus addresses that. He condemns good acts done primarily out of a desire to obtain the approval of other people rather than just purely to please God. Sin is also the displacement of God. It's placing something else, anything else, in the supreme place that belongs to God and God alone. It's choosing any finite object over God. That's what sin is, partly. The Ten Commandments begin with the command to give God his proper place. He says in Exodus 20, verses 2 and 3, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. And Jesus said that the most important commandment of all was, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Mark 12, 30. Put God where he belongs. Keep God in the place of supremacy. Well, why is sin such a big deal? It's a big deal because essentially it violates the character of God and it destroys our relationship with God. God's law is a reflection of his character. It's not just a list of things that he doesn't like, but it's actually, it emanates from who he is as a person. It's a reflection of his character. And Millard Erickson noted that by sinning, we have placed ourselves on the wrong side of God and have, in effect, become his enemies. He goes on to say, when we engage in sin, we move into the sphere of God's disfavor. The Old Testament frequently describes those who sin and violate God's law as enemies of God. By rebelling against God, it is humans, not God, who break the relationship. In the Garden of Eden, God did not move away from man. Man moved away in disobedience from God. And sin puts us on the wrong side of God and makes us his enemy. Sin also brings guilt upon us before God. I love what Erickson said. He characterized this as entrusted with the wealth of God's creation, we have used it for our own purposes like embezzlers. See, sin happens when we become guilty when we fail to treat God with the respect he is due and put him in the place that he is due. When we're ungrateful for all that God has done for us. When we have spurned his offer of friendship and love and salvation that he offers to us at the expense of his son. When we disobey, we become guilty before God. And then there's the issue of total depravity. That's a fun phrase, isn't it? Total depravity. You are totally depraved. So am I. A very brief definition, though, is total depravity means that sin affects every aspect of our person. That our good acts are not done entirely out of love for God. Our motives are mixed most of the time. And here's the key, we are completely unable to extricate ourselves from this sinful condition. Total depravity means that we are guilty before God and there isn't a thing we can do about it. There's not a thing we can do to get out of that position. Well, let's go to the good news. And all that is to introduce why we so desperately need the truth that we're going to find here in Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12. In fact, this is news that's so good, it's oftentimes hard for people to believe. Now, just a little known fact as an aside, Isaiah 53 is the most quoted or alluded to Old Testament passage in the New Testament. The New Testament alludes to or directly quotes Isaiah 53. Almost of the 80 references to Isaiah in the New Testament, most of them come from this chapter. So it is a very, very important central passage to the Scriptures. And the first thing we see here in chapter 52, verses 13 through 15. And by the way, I'm using, Noah's going to explain why we have so many translations. I was wondering that myself when I studied this because I couldn't find one that really said what I thought the text was trying to convey without fixing a lot of stuff. So the closest I came to was the New Living Translation, the 1996 version. Why they update them, I don't know. But anyway, verse 13 says, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be highly exalted." See, when I say the servant is out of character, I don't know how else to say, a better way of saying that, he wasn't what they expected, to say the least. What they expected was somebody who would prosper, somebody who was literally successful in his mission, and someone who was highly exalted. That's what they were looking for. But it says many were amazed when they saw him, beaten and bloodied, so disfigured, one would scarcely know he's a person. And he would again startle many nations. Kings will stand speechless in his presence, for they will see that they had not previously been told about. They will understand what they had not been heard about. Now, most translations, I guess, instead of saying that he will startle many nations, they render that term, he will sprinkle many nations, but that really doesn't fit the context very well. Another rendering of that, legitimately, is that he will startle, he will shock many nations, and I think that better fits the context, because they're looking at him, they're expecting one thing, and they're getting another thing. In fact, in chapter 52, verse 10, God had promised, "The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God." The expectation was that God would bring salvation by unleashing his mighty power, his holy arm. And that's what 52:13 is alluding to. The servant of the Lord will be successful in his mission of delivering Israel from bondage and oppression. He will prosper, he will succeed, and he will be highly exalted. He will be a person of majesty and something to behold. But what they actually got, what they saw, was the servant wasn't anything like they had imagined. Instead, he was beaten and bloodied, so disfigured one would scarcely know he's a person. That's why they're amazed, they're startled, they're speechless. And so the servant was not welcomed as a heroic savior. Instead, verses 1 through 3 say he was despised. It says, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" The arm of the Lord is a metaphor for military power. And it pictures the Lord as a warrior who bears his arm and takes up his weapon and crushes his enemies. And they're saying, you're not going to believe what the servant has accomplished because he doesn't look like or act like our idea of the armor of the Lord. Instead, verse 2, he says, "My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender shoot, sprouting from a root in dry and sterile ground." Now, before we go any further, let's clear up. Who is the servant that he's talking about here? We assume that he's speaking of Messiah, the Messiah, Jesus. But is that correct? Well, in Luke 22:37, Jesus does clear it up. He's speaking there, and he quotes Isaiah 53:12, and he says, "It is written," and he's quoting Isaiah 53:12 now, "He was numbered with the transgressors. I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment." So Jesus is the servant that he's referring to here. Jesus is the arm of the Lord. But when it calls him a tender green shoot, it's alluding to a sucker that grows up from the root of a plant. It doesn't bear fruit. It doesn't add anything beneficial to the plant. In fact, it saps the plant of energy and nutrients, and so you cut them off and throw them away. And so the servant, because he was thought to be nothing, was despised and rejected. And that he sprouts from a root in dry and sterile ground, I think is alluding to the fact that Israel's relationship with God had become dry and sterile by the time Jesus came. So this verse is telling us that he's considered to be an interloper, an outsider in Israel. And he doesn't look anything like a mighty warrior either. He's not a tall, handsome, good-looking guy like Tom Brady. And in fact, it says there was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance. Nothing to attract us to him. And so verse 3, he was despised and rejected. A man of sorrows, acquainted with bitterest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way when he went by. He was despised and we did not care. Now, the English word here, despised, really carries strong emotional overtones. But the Hebrew word means to be considered worthless. He would be dismissed as unworthy of attention. And the NET Bible notes that when the Lord would bare his arm to save humankind, that manifestation of his strength was not at all impressive. We might say that when God rolled up his sleeve, the arm that he exposed was not the powerful arm of a weightlifter, but a very ordinary-looking arm. See, there would be nothing about his appearance or his conduct that would make people think, "Wow, look at him." The servant does not fit the picture of a dominating force that had attracted people to him and to his cause. And the NET Bible notes again that Jesus entered the world as a baby, not as a king. He was born in a stable, not a palace. He blended into the crowd and was not outstanding. In fact, I think, you know, in Luke 4:22, after Jesus explains a passage out of Isaiah, everybody's impressed. And it says there, everyone spoke well of him and was amazed by the gracious words that came from his lips. "How can this be?" they asked. "Isn't this Joseph's son? This is just the kid down the block. How does he get this stuff?" People would reject him because they would not see him as having any significance at all for them. And they wouldn't give him a second look. You know, people still are doing that today even. People would also avoid the servant because it looked like he had his own problems. Since he knew pain and grief, people would conclude that he wasn't in any position at all to help them. To them, he looked like a loser. And who looks to a loser for help or for leadership? Nobody. Well, he had a mission. And the servant's mission in verses 4 through 6, yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God for his own sins. But he was wounded and crushed for our iniquity. He was beaten that we might have peace. He was whipped and we were healed. all of us have strayed away like sheep. We've left God's paths to follow our own, yet the Lord laid on him the guilt and the sins of us all. And the words here and the imagery these verses use to describe sin is really interesting. Weakness, sorrow, iniquity. The Hebrew word iniquity literally means bent. It doesn't work. And if you try to unbend it, it just makes it worse and probably breaks it. And verse 6 really gets to the essence of what's really wrong with the world. The NIV translates it, "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way." The New Living Translation puts it, "All of us have strayed away like sheep. We have left God's paths to follow our own." So we've been asking the question in the series, what's wrong with the world? We are. It's our bent to abandon God's path and make our own way, even though it always leads to trouble. See Genesis 2 and 3 for examples. See, it's our bent to reject God's prerogative to tell us what's right and wrong. It is our bent, our twisted nature to reject his right as the creator and as God to tell us how to live. And notice also in this verse that this is a universal problem. No one is exempt. Even my cuter than anyone has a right to be grandkids are not exempt. We all have strayed from the path like sheep. We all have forgotten that he is the shepherd and we are the sheep. We all want to be our own shepherd. And in Psalm 100, verse 3, it exhorts us, "Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we're his. We're his people, the sheep of his pasture. The Lord is God. You're not. The Lord is God. I'm not." You know, years ago, you might remember Burger King's little theme song, "Have It Your Way." A song I hated, Frank Sinatra sang, "I Did It My Way." Yeah, how'd that work out for you? According to verse 6, that's the essence of sin. Putting ourselves before God, and in turn, putting ourselves before other people. Remember, Jesus answered the question, what's the most important commandment? He said in Mark 12, verse 30, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength." Put God in his proper place. Make him number one, supreme, because that's what he is. And the second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. And here's the point, either God is God in your life, or you're a God unto yourself. There's no middle ground. Either he has the right as God and creator to tell you how to live, or you follow your own path in life. Either your will is law and his will is just advice, or his will is law and your will is advice. Either God's wisdom and God's will and God's goal sit in judgment over mine, or my will and my wisdom and my goal sit in judgment over him. There's no in between. There's no middle ground here. Tim Keller calls this the principle of God's godness. You know, who's the shepherd? Who's the sheep? Who is Lord? Who's the servant? See, that's how we today esteem him not. We dismiss him as unworthy of our attention and our obedience. His mission was to take all of that mess upon himself so that our relationship with God could be restored. 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Apostle Paul tells us, "God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And that's what verse 6 is telling us. The Lord laid on him the guilt and the sins of us all. Now, although it didn't look like it at first, as verse 13 of chapter 52 predicted, the servant was successful in his mission. Verses 7 through 12, he was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep is silent before the shearers. He did not open his mouth. From prison and trial, they led him away to his death. But who among the people realized that he was dying for their sins, that he was suffering their punishment? He had done no wrong. He had never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and to fill him with grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have a multitude of children, many heirs. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's plan will prosper in his hands. When he sees all that he has accomplished by his anguish, see, those last two phrases there allude to the resurrection. He's cut off, but he's not cut off permanently. He's resurrected. We see in the New Testament. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. He will say, it was worth it. And because of what he has experienced, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. And I will give him the honors of one who is mighty and great, because he exposed himself to death. He was counted among those who were sinners. He bore the sins of many and interceded for sinners. You know, New Testament tells us that after his resurrection and ascension, he sat down at the right hand of God, the place of honor. He did receive that exaltation high and lifted up. Tim Keller defines the essence of sin as substituting ourselves for God, as putting ourselves in the place in our lives where only God deserves to be. The essence of salvation, though, is God substituting himself for us, putting himself under the condemnation and punishment that we deserve. According to verse 8, he was dying for our sins. He was suffering for our punishment. He was substituting himself for us. And because of his willingness to carry our sins, the servant is able to acquit us. In other words, Jesus was treated by God as if he'd done every rotten thing humanity has ever done so that we could be counted righteous. Now, how does that happen? How do we get in on that? How can we be counted righteous? How can we be acquitted by God? You know, another way of putting it maybe is, how do you become a Christian? And I think the heart of the Christian faith is really completely entrusting yourself to the work Jesus did on the cross as your substitute. I don't know how else to put it more concisely than that. And as an expression of that trust, you might pray something like, God, because of what Jesus did on the cross, please forgive me and clothe me with his righteousness. And the scriptures tell us over and over and over that in the moment of that trust, according to this passage and many other places in the Bible, it means that God gives you credit for everything Jesus did. When you accept the gift of Jesus putting your sins upon himself and taking the punishment that you deserve, God, as the judge, declares you guiltless. Now, some have really objected to the substitutionary aspect of Jesus' death as unjust. You know, it's unfair to punish an innocent person for the crimes of the guilty. In fact, one of the examples that is frequently used is that of a judge pronouncing sentence on a person convicted of a crime and then making some innocent guy serve his time, pay his penalty. But that's not what happened with Jesus. A better example of what was happening was that the judge pronounced a sentence on the guilty, that's us, and then stepped down from the bench and took the punishment himself. That's the picture Scripture provides us. Jesus wasn't forced into this. He did it all voluntarily. And you see that expressed in expressions like, he took up our infirmities. He did it himself freely. It's a picture of him picking up the baggage of sin off of us, in a sense, and putting it on himself. In fact, verse 7 says, he was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he didn't open his mouth. And read accounts of Jesus' trial in the Gospels, and you see that there was no complaint, no defense, no objection that this is unfair. Just complete control and composure. He voluntarily suffered the consequences that we deserve for our sin. You see that even in the moment of his death. When Jesus, in John 19, verse 30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He wasn't killed. He voluntarily and purposely dismissed his physical life when everything was completed, when it was time. The essence of sin is me first. Salvation is you first. The essence of sin is your life for mine. The essence of salvation is my life for yours. Here's an interesting question that's been raised many times. When Jesus was dying on the cross, what kept him there? Remember, he could have called legion of angels to deliver him. The only thing that kept him there was his love for us, his love for you, his love for me. Nothing else. The apostle Paul in Romans 8, 38 and 39 said, "I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from the love of God. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today or our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below. Indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord." See, all of this that we read throughout the scriptures, and especially here in Isaiah 53, is an expression of God's love for us, demonstrated through Christ. Well, what does that mean for me? What does that mean for you today? First thing that I notice here is that we have an invitation to respond to. Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 3 says, "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost." Salvation is free to us because you got nothing to buy it with. You have no money. You have nothing that God needs or values. But he says, come on, come, it's free. I've paid for it. And then verse 2, he says, "Why spend money on what's not bread? And your labor on what does not satisfy? Why do you expend so much time and energy and money and commitment on things that don't last and ultimately don't even satisfy?" I love to hunt, and I love to fish. And the thing I like about it the most, I think, is all the gear. You know, there's a new pattern of camo every year, like something happened that they see the old one. I don't know. But you got to have it. Why spend money on what's not bread and labor and things that don't satisfy? Why are you doing that? Why do I do that? And he says, listen to me. And eat what is good, and you'll delight in the riches of fare. Give ear, come to me, listen, that you may live. See, he's not doing like the commercials we all fall for and give us empty promises that we buy into. He's saying, this is the real deal. Respond to my invitation and you will live. And you see, the bottom line is there's no other way of salvation. There's no other way to be reconciled to God than by grace through faith in the sacrifice of Jesus. Acts 4:12 makes that perfectly clear. It says, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." There are not many paths to God. There is only one, and that's Jesus. So accept his invitation if you haven't, and live. Secondly, for those of us who have accepted his invitation, we have an example and a mindset to emulate. 1 Peter 4:1 says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude." And we're told several times in the New Testament that we should have the same attitude that he had. And in John 13, verses 14 and 15, and then verse 17, after Jesus washes the disciples' feet, he says, "Now I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet," which he served them selflessly, "you should wash one another's feet." He says, "I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you." And verse 17 says, "Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." There's no blessing in just knowing them. The blessing comes from emulating Jesus' example and his mindset and adopting his attitude that he so freely and graciously displayed on the cross and in his life for us. Which Isaiah 53 really graphically depicts for us. Let's pray. May we never be guilty, Lord, of treating you with contempt. And God, forgiveness for all the times that we really do treat you as some secondary thing. May we always be grateful for your sacrifice and not take it for granted. May we always show our gratitude by serving you faithfully and putting things that really matter to you ahead of everything else. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.